So our message this morning will come from the book of Romans in chapter 5. This is one of the most beloved and famous passages in Romans. We will look at Romans 5, verses 5 through 11. These are the words of God. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we pray that you would open up all the glory of this glorious word, all these things that are true in Christ Jesus. Let us realize what you have done for us, that we would overflow with gratitude and the joy of your salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage is about the assurance of our hope as Christians. And Paul wants us to have full assurance that as those who have their faith and trust in Christ, we shall not be disappointed. We shall be delivered from death and from condemnation and from the punishment in final judgment. And we shall participate in the resurrection of life and share in the glory of God forever. Now you may wonder, if this passage is really about assurance, why doesn't it mention assurance? Well, it does, but not in a way that we would normally detect, because it's not the normal way that we would use. You see, assurance in the Bible is a key ingredient in the concept of hope. So much so that in the Bible, hope is virtually a synonym for assurance. Now, we're not used to that in the English. We use hope more as a synonym for wish. We say, I hope thus and such happens, by which we mean, I wish it would happen. But to have biblical hope means to have assurance and confidence that the hope for event will certainly happen. Now, you can see this close connection between hope and assurance in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, where it says that as Christians, we should have the full assurance of hope until the end. The full assurance of hope until the end. Now, hope in the Bible is particularly connected to the promise of the resurrection. That was true in the Old Testament. It's also true in the New. Think about Job, who lived so many years ago. He lived possibly as far back as Abraham. And he says, in the midst of the severe sufferings that he endured, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That is biblical hope. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. And those words of Job, that is as good a statement of the Christian hope as you will find anywhere. And it was made so many years ago. We see the same thing in the New Testament in Acts chapter 28, verse 20. Paul says that hope, the promise of the resurrection, is the hope of Israel. So he calls the promise of the resurrection the hope of Israel. He's saying this was the hope and the faith of Israel all along. It's not some New Testament thing. It's always been the promise of God and the hope of believers. In Romans 8, verses 23 and 24, Paul says that as Christians, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the resurrection, of course. And then he says, for we were saved in this hope. And regarding this hope, Paul says in verse 5 of our text from Romans 5, that we shall not be disappointed. In other words, we shall surely participate in the resurrection of life. That's what Paul is getting at in verse 9 when he says that we shall be saved from wrath through Christ. And in verse 10 when he says we shall be saved by Christ's life. Paul in both of those verses there is alluding to final judgment on the last day. To be saved from wrath means to participate in the resurrection of life as opposed to the resurrection of condemnation. As Jesus teaches us in John chapter 5, verse 29, everyone will participate in one of two resurrections, either the resurrection of life or the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of condemnation is a resurrection unto wrath and punishment. As Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall receive indignation and wrath. But those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality shall receive eternal life. So the hope of the believer in the Old Testament and in the New is that we shall be delivered from death, condemnation, and punishment, so that when we die, we immediately go to be with Christ in heaven, and there we wait for the final aspect of our salvation, which is the resurrection of our bodies, when they will be conformed, transformed, and conformed to the glorified, eternal body of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in sum, wants us to have the full assurance of hope that this will certainly take place. He wants us to go through life with that confidence, with that certitude. Well, the question then becomes, what is the basis for such assurance? Well, Paul tells us in our text, and that is really the burden and purpose of this passage that Paul wrote, to give us the basis for such assurance so that it's not just assurance in thin air. It's not just, I hope, I hope, I hope. It's solid. It has an anchor. It is steady. It's not going to break away. We have a basis for such assurance, such confidence, such certitude. And Paul tells us in so many words that the basis for the full assurance of hope in the present for what God will do in the future is what God has already done in the past. Let me say that again. The basis for the full assurance of hope in the present for what God will do in the future is what He has already done in the past. The present assurance that God will save us from the great judgment on the last day is what He has already done for us in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Our assurance is not that all that shall befall us in this life will be pleasant. Our assurance is not that we shall be able to see clearly and understand the good that God intends to work from every hardship we endure. Our assurance is that God has already proven once for all his love for us through Christ. That is the assurance. Think of the Israelites in the Old Testament when they first came out of Egypt. There, what was the basis for their assurance? Well, it was not found in that all that they would endure, all that would befall them would be pleasant, because we know that isn't true. They were out in the desert. Nor was their assurance to be found in their ability to be able to connect all the dots and see ahead of time so clearly the good that God intended to work from the various hardships they endured, because they didn't have that ability any more than we do. Indeed, that kind of thinking that everything they encountered should either be pleasant, or if it was a hardship, they should be able to clearly see how it connects up and brings some blessing to them. That kind of thinking was one of their constant errors that led them to their constant grumbling and complaining against God in the Old Testament. And what God kept telling them through Moses was that their assurance of God's love in the present and for the future was found in what God had already done for them in the past, namely through the Passover and the Exodus out of the bondage of Egypt. That is why God began the Ten Commandments, not with a commandment, but by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you," past tense, at one moment in time, it is accomplished, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Moses tells the people that one of the key things God wants from them, one of the key features of faith and love toward God, is that they cling to God. They grab hold of God. They cling to Him for all their worth, and they do not let go. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19 and 20. God says, "I have set before you life and death, therefore choose life." Well, what does that mean? How do we choose life? Verse 20, "that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life." So we see here that grumbling is the opposite of clinging. Grumbling against God is the fruit of unbelief, whereas clinging to God, come what may, is the fruit of faith. And this is why the New Testament tells us, "do all things without grumbling," Philippians 2, verse 14. The difference in those who grumbled against God and those who clung to God in the Old Testament was not found in what they experienced in this life. The difference was found in whether they saw and responded to the hardships of this light in light of God's already proven love to them. And the same thing is true for us. The difference in those of us who today grumble against God or those of us who cling to God is not found in what we experience in this life. The difference is found in no matter what we experience, do we see those experiences, do we see those hardships, and do we respond to those hardships in light of God's already proven love for us? What is it then about God's love for us in the past that proves His love for us in the present and into the future, even unto death and through death unto the resurrection of life to come? Well, Paul points to two things. Number one, what Christ did when He acted to show God's love for us. And number two, who we were when Christ did so. So let's look at these. What Christ did when He acted to show God's love for us is stated in verse 8. Christ died for us. And that really sums it up. For as Paul points out, it would be extremely rare even hard to imagine, that someone would willingly die for another, even for some truly great person, unless that person bore some kind of a special connection or relationship to them. It was their spouse or their child or someone like that. But to just pick out some other random person and to ask, would you trade your life for this person? The answer from anyone with common sense would be no, because if I sacrifice my life for yours, then I cannot give my life for the sake of those whom I'm called to live for and sacrifice for. My wife, my children, for instance. But here's the thing. Christ gave his life for us, and God sent him to do so, even though we had no special connection to him or to his Father, at least not anymore. Because through our first parents, Adam and Eve, we had disassociated ourselves from God. We had renounced his fatherhood over us. We had declared our independence and autonomy. We had perverted life as God created it to be. And we were, in fact, hostile to God and all he stood for. In short, as Paul says, we were his enemies. Just how much we were his enemies was on full display as we all acted through the representatives of the human race, that would be the first century Jews and the Gentiles who were there, who all acted in concert to crucify Jesus. You see, they're representatives of the whole human race. Through them, we all were there. We all were saying, crucify him. We all were saying, we have no king but Caesar. We all were saying, give us Barabbas, not Jesus. This is what Paul is getting at in verse 6, also verse 8 and verse 10, when he says that we were ungodly, we were sinners, and we were enemies of God. Furthermore, we were without strength. That is, we were helpless, helpless to change ourselves, helpless to do anything about our situation. And yet, Paul says, in due time, and what that phrase means is at just the right time, at just the right time, verse 6, Christ died for us, and God sent him for the express purpose of doing so. You see, through the nation of Israel and through the four great pagan empires of the ancient Mediterranean world, which are all played out in the Bible, and especially through the Jew-Gentile cooperation in the crucifixion of Jesus, fallen humanity was showing its true colors and how subjugated it was to Satan, sin, and death, how helpless it was to change or to free itself. At that time, the darkest hour, Christ died for us, the enemies of God. We who crucified him, he died for us. You see, that's a point that Jesus takes pains to make as his death is approaching. Even though it would look like he had no control over the situation, he was being judicially framed. He was being railroaded in a plot to kill him. And all the powers of Israel and Rome were coming together to make it happen. Jesus made it clear that no one was taking his life from him. He was laying his life down of his own volition and according to the will and the plan of the Father. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So what did Christ accomplish by dying for us? Paul in our text tells us three things. Number one, Christ justified us by his blood. Verse 9. Christ justified us by his blood. By Christ's willing shedding of his blood as an offering to God and a substitute for us, Christ paid the just penalty for our sin. He showed the perfect obedience of faith on our behalf. And in this way, he broke the claim and the power of death and sin, and therefore of Satan over us, so that in Christ we are in fact righteous as he is righteous. And as a result of all this, God has declared us to be so much one with Jesus, so much in union with Christ, whom the Father has declared to be righteous through the resurrection of the dead, into the new glorified life, that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. So sure is this, not only in the present, but that it shall be worked out completely in the future, that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that in Christ we are already seated in the heavenly places with him, that in the ages to come he might show what are the riches of his grace toward us in Christ Jesus. In Christ, so sure is this hope, that in Christ we're already seated in the heavenlies. So you see, the verdict has already been pronounced. The verdict does not really wait for the judgment day. In the resurrection of Jesus, God pronounced the verdict, not only that Jesus was righteous, but that all who are united to him, that is us, are righteous as well. Jesus, the Bible tells us, will be the judge on the last day. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So Jesus will be the judge on the last day. He's simply going to repeat the verdict that the Father has already rendered concerning us. We are righteous in Christ. We are one with him. That's what Paul is saying in chapter 4, verse 15, when he says that Jesus was raised because of our justification. Notice the language. Not just because of his justification, but because of our justification. So that is the first thing Christ does for us through his death. He justifies us by his blood, verse 9. The second thing he does is Christ reconciled us to God through his death, verse 10. Christ in his death has taken our betrayal, our treason upon himself, and through his death has paid their penalty and then removed the enmity and estrangement that we have between us and the Father. He brings us back to God, who welcomes us with open arms and great celebration, just like the Father in the prodigal son parable. In short, Christ has accomplished our homecoming. We are home. Number three, Christ saves us from God's wrath by his life, verses 9 and 10. The death of Christ and now his glorified and eternal life are our living assurance of salvation today and tomorrow, unto death, through death, and in the day of final judgment, and on into the age to come, the eternal age. Christ is the judge, and the judge has died for us and lives to advocate and intercede for us. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:34, who will condemn us? Christ is the one who died for us, who is also risen, and even now is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. God, you see, has already done the hard part. That's the hard part, what was done at the cross. God has already done the seemingly impossible part. He's already done the part that no rational human would do. What remains is the easy part by comparison. If God has already done for us the hard part, the impossible part, the part that makes no sense, Is he not going to do the easy part for us now that makes total sense in light of what he's already done? He certainly will. All this, all that God has already done, is why we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. We rejoice in God right here and right now, right in the midst of all the trials and hardships that press in and squeeze us from every side. We rejoice because it is our right and our privilege to do so. And it is, furthermore, the only thing that makes sense. It's the only sensible thing to do, because God has proven his love for us, past, present, and future. His great act of love through Christ, you see, on the cross and raising him from the dead, his justification of Jesus, raising him because God had justified us, that great act of love cannot be changed. It's done. It cannot be changed. It cannot be undone. It is the great defining act of all history. It was at one and the same time the wickedest act of human history, and indeed the wickedest act possible. Any other wicked act we can do in this life pales beside the wickedness of what we all did in the crucifixion of Jesus. But at the same time, it was, in the providence of God, the most loving, benevolent act of history and the most benevolent, giving, loving act possible. That great act of defining love governs our present and our future. And there is nothing that can undo it or change it. There is nothing that can threaten it. That is the assurance of our hope. That is the assurance that all of our current trials, all of our current hardships are governed by the same love. The same love of the Father, and that they are all tailor-made by our loving Father to form us more and more in His image and to give us little foretastes, appetizers, as it were, of glory. Glory to come. And so I close with Paul's great benediction from Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, which also is a benediction of hope. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.